I still remember one time when I used to be a pastor of student ministries, and there was a rumor that was going on around about me at the Christian school. There were teens that were saying that I believed that certain people who went to a specific church that was represented at the school, that people who go to that church, they all go to hell. Somehow I found out about the rumor. And of course, it was ridiculous to me, but I couldn't believe that it's spreading to other people, and other people are starting to spread it out. So I tried to quickly see who's spreading this and why are they saying this at all? Because of course, I don't believe that attendance at a certain place necessitates your eternal destiny, right? Thankfully, I think I found at least one of the beginning people who started spreading it. We got it taken care of. But you know, when people lie about you and say things about you and put your name through the mud, even in that type of situation, that hurts. Have you guys ever had something like that happen to you before? Oh, you know, when you go through a situation like that, you just want to say, why can't we all get along? You know? And you wish that everybody was nice, everybody thought about you, and everybody was concerned about you, and if they ever gave counsel, it was because they loved you genuinely. Don't we wish that? But then wait. Even when people care about us, sometimes their assessments can be wrong, too. I remember several years ago when Tracy and I, we used to be members at the same church that my sister and her family were members of. And at one point in time, I think it was at a VBS or something, we were outside, and I may have had my arm around my sister or something, and an older lady came up to us and she said, hey, you guys might want to be careful with doing stuff like that, because I just found out you guys were related. And if somebody else doesn't know that you're related, they could think that that's inappropriate. And I just kind of brushed it off, you know, whatever. She's my sister, people are going to have to deal with it. But I maybe should have taken her advice a little bit more. Because at some point in time later, I was at another thing with my sister, and she's my oldest sister, and I'm her little brother, right? And we're sitting there at a chair. I'm assuming this is part of the scenario. My sister, she may have had her arm around me, and she started scratching my back. Well, somebody else saw this behavior between my sister and me. And they sat down and talked with another church member in turmoil, crying over what she saw. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I mean, Pastor Timothy, I just can't believe it. I mean, I don't know what to do. And the person's, what? What's wrong? Well, his relationship with Kendra DeVito is completely inappropriate. And then this other church member, she's his sister. Yeah. Oh, right? I mean, you can imagine how this person felt. Now, here's a situation where the person seems to have genuine, heartfelt, positive motives. She wants a pastor to honor the Lord in his behavior. Good motives, bad judgment, right? Have you ever done something like that before? Have you? You're just staring at me. I think we all have, where you give advice to somebody and then all of a sudden you realize at some later point in time that you didn't know all the variables. I mean, one thing that I've learned in all the counseling situations that I've been in, that about 95% of the time, if there's another person involved and you don't hear that other side of the story, you're probably wrong in your counsel. If you just listen to people, just an individual, and what they say of a situation, and then you spout off, well, here's what you need to do, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. Maybe you have great motives. Maybe you care about the person. Maybe you want to see what's best. But probably the best thing for you to do is to shut your mouth and just pray for them. Now, why do I say that? It's because we're coming in to this passage in Matthew chapter 7 that is one of the most popular passages in the whole of Scripture. Popular because many people use chapter 7 verse 1 as an excuse for sin and not allowing people to come into their lives. And then it's also popular from the Christian standpoint in mentioning this verse as how people abuse this verse. But my question is, you have unbelievers who misapply, and then you have believers who say it's being misapplied, and I wonder, does anybody know what it's really saying? Are we really studying the text and what this text really is speaking on? No. Jesus has been preaching through this Sermon on the Mount, and in this sermon, he's talking about the heart of the matter. He's talking about the heart of people who profess to be followers of him. Where are you at? Do you love God? Do you love his glory above all? Do you realize that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and even fulfill the law through you so that you'll grow in obedience? After Jesus makes that comment about fulfilling the law in Matthew chapter 5, then he goes on and shows how what the fulfillment of the law looks like in regards to adultery, in regards to anger, in regards to giving to the needy, in regards to praying, in regards to fasting, and all these other types of things. Last week, we saw how Jesus shows a dichotomy in people's lives, how some people will serve money and some people will serve God. And the question is which one do you serve? Because you can't serve God and money at the same time. But now Jesus gets into another aspect of kingdom living. In addition to prayer, in addition to how we relate to other people around us, he's diving in more specifically. And I believe that Jesus is talking in the first five verses here, primarily with how we interact with fellow disciples. And the reason why I think that Jesus is talking about how we interact with fellow disciples is because he says in verse 3, your brother's eye. So he's talking specifically how disciples are to relate to fellow disciples. When you see something in their life that's concerning, what do? How are we supposed to act as people who profess to be followers of Christ? So here we have Jesus' concern that disciples recognize, I believe in these five verses, disciples recognize their place under God. And then they deal with themselves and treat others with grace. So let's read these verses together. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye. And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay. So here we have Jesus giving a command, stating reasons for the command, and then providing a solution to the problem. And we can see the command clearly, but we struggle with people taking it out of context. Now, I believe what Jesus is saying here in this text, the command is against judgmentalism. Judge not that you be not judged. And let me explain what I mean by that, and let's take a few steps backwards to make sure we're all on the same page. When you hear this command, we immediately, probably most of us, think of that person who, when we're trying to help them, they dig their heels in and they just say, hey, judge not lest you be judged. Jesus said that, I think, somewhere. Right? So stop talking to me, stop engaging in my life. Now, you may respond and say, hey, I'm just trying to help, you know, and you think you're so perfect. No, I don't think I'm so perfect. I'm just trying to help you with the situation. But they push back with you and then you just stop talking. Now, in that type of situation, I think that we, or if you're the person who is trying to help the other individual, we can end up embracing a fatal flaw. We may end up translating a passage like this wrongly based on the experience with somebody. And I have to confess that that's what I've done. I've talked to some of you about this passage, and I believe that I've misinterpreted the passage. And for that, I'm sorry, because in my study this past week, I've come to see more of what Jesus is saying here in the text. I used to think that Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7, don't judge other people. Be careful when you judge other people, because when you judge other people, they're going to come right back at you with the same type of force. So make sure that your life is taken care of so that when you go to them to make assessments, that when they kind of go back to point their finger at you, they can't because you're taking care of where you are in your life. That's how I used to think this passage was to be understood. But I don't think that anymore. And I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is because Jesus has spent quite a bit of time up to this point in his sermon saying, don't be so concerned about what people think about you when you pray. Be concerned about your relationship with God. Don't be so concerned about what people think about you when you fast. Don't be so concerned about what people think about you when you give. Think about God, think about God, think about God. So it wouldn't make sense if Jesus is spending so much time saying, don't be so concerned about what other people think about you. And then when he gets to the command to not judge, hey, be concerned about what people think about you. That doesn't fit. That leads me to the second reason why I don't take the stance anymore. And that's because I believe Matthew's writing in what the Jewish people understood and what was called the divine passive. If you look at the phrase, that you be not judged, the question is, by who? By whom? Who's doing the judging here in this? The Jewish people in the ancient days, they sometimes didn't want to use the name God because they wanted to give utmost reverence to him. So what they would do is they wouldn't use the name God, but they would use this form of what's called the divine passive, so that people knew we were referring to God, we're just not using his name out of reverence to him. And I think that's what Matthew's doing here in this text. Based on the context of the sermon, I believe that's what Matthew's doing. What he's saying is our utmost concern must be God and what he thinks. So judge not, lest you be judged. This word for judge can mean judicial judgment, condemning someone, or simply discerning between different things. Obviously, the word can mean different things depending on the context here. And so what Jesus says here is that we should ultimately be concerned about God's view. And when we're concerned about that, God's viewpoint, then we can correctly judge others. Now, quickly, somebody could say, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought, it doesn't say anywhere in here that now you can correctly judge. Well, no, it does say you can. Because remember, look in verse 5, it says, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is concerned that we help one another out. Do you understand that? Jesus is concerned that, and even shows here that Christians get involved in other Christians' lives even to help them deal with sin in their lives. But Jesus is also concerned the way in which we approach this, right? He's concerned about us and where we are in our lives. Of course, Jesus is not against people discerning things. I mean, Matthew 18, church discipline, right? And so we ought to be concerned. But I think Jesus is talking about a specific type of judgment, what we would call judgmentalism, or a condescending spirit over someone. It's a certain type of judgment that sets ourselves up or seeks to set ourselves up into the place of God. Like Romans 14, 10 through 13 says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or think about what James the apostle says. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? I mean, the point of these passages, the point of Jesus' statement and the rest of scriptures is to teach that Jesus is the judge. He's made us brothers and sisters in Christ. He's unified us with other believers. But we're like these little kids, and we try to climb up onto God's judgment throne and make our assessments over people because we're just trying to help, right? I mean, have you ever seen in children how they make judgments? Children have a heightened sense of justice, especially when something happens against them, right? Hey, mom, mom, mom. Or they're going to take it into their own hands, you know? And they're going to do it. I'm just saying, that was my toy, right? Now, maybe we as adults don't do that, okay? We may not go to that extent. Some people do. But many people have controlled that a little bit. You know, I mean, I read my Bible every day. And what about you? Oh, well, I'm sorry. I do this because I believe the Bible says this. What do you think? Oh, I feel bad for you. I mean, you have this attitude that comes across that I'm better than you. I'm better than you because I have taken on this stance. But here's the reality. The only reason why we've come to that stance is because of Christ. If it's a truly biblical stance, it's because of Jesus. I would have never gotten there apart from Christ. Right? So that should take away any type of arrogance that we should have. Now, of course, the people who are listening to Jesus here in this sermon don't have the benefit of knowing what Jesus was going to do in his life. That in just a little bit of time, he was going to die on the cross for their sins. But we have the benefit of knowing this, and I think it needs to be addressed here. Think about this, Ventura. What did Jesus do in order to become the God-man judge? What did he do? In the eternal counsels of God, God decided that instead of punishing every single human being for their sins and pouring out his just wrath, which, listen, we deserve it. And God would be completely just to punish every human being. Listen, he punishes and he's punished every angel who's rebelled against him. No hope for them. He could have done it to the human race, but God decided to forgive and to set free humans. And Jesus came to this earth and became a human being and lived the perfect life in humbleness. He humbled himself, even though he is superior overall, and came to this world and he suffered and then he went to the cross. And then at the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God for sinners. That's what he paid in order to be the God-man judge. And yet we so quickly want to jump on that throne. I can do it. I can do it. You've never died for anyone, and your death would never save anyone anyway. Who are you, James says? Who are you to judge? There's one lawgiver. There's one, and that's God himself. Paul, when talking about the death of Christ in Romans chapter 3, says that Jesus' death is to demonstrate at the present time God's righteousness, that he may be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Christ died in order to show the magnificence of God and his good judgment over everything. So, when we take on the aspects of judgment, what we're saying is, Jesus, your death isn't enough. God, you're not smart enough. You don't know what needs to be done. When we take on the judgment, what we're doing is we're embracing self-righteousness and we're not understanding the beauty of the cross of Christ. Now, in case you don't think that's serious, Jesus goes, coming back to the text, goes further in and talks about consequences. The consequences of judgmentalism. Look down in verse 1 and verse 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. There's one specific type of consequence if you try to climb up to God's throne and act as if you're a judge. Now there's an ancient Jewish saying that kind of goes along with what Jesus is saying here. It's a little bit longer, but I want you to hear this. Do not assume the place of God by deciding you have the right to stand in judgment over all. Do not do it, I say, in order to avoid being called to account by the God whose place you usurp. Similar to what Jesus is saying here. Judge not, or else you're going to be judged by God. And I believe this word judgment here in this text is talking about condemnation. Don't condemn others, or else you're going to be condemned by God. Now, when you hear that, you go, whoa, 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 whoa. How can a follower of Christ be condemned? Because after all, Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I affirm that statement. But I think that sometimes people have a faulty view of once saved, always saved. That isn't very helpful when approaching a text like this. Jesus is talking to professing followers of him. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said he's going to fulfill the law, and he's going to fulfill the law through those who are connected to him. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus always fulfill his promises? Does he? Jesus always fulfills his promises. Now, if Jesus says, I am going to fulfill the law through my disciples, is he going to do it? So now let me ask you a question. If somebody does not follow after Christ and lives that way, are they really a follower of Christ? I don't want to answer that question. But the antithesis is true. If somebody isn't following after Christ and doesn't follow after him, and you don't see fruit that's as a result of repentance and pointing to him, then listen, they were never saved in the first place. So Jesus is talking to the professing disciples and saying, listen, if you live this way, if you don't repent of this, you will be condemned by God himself. Do you hear this? No, Pastor Timothy, I'm not perfect though. I'm not perfect. I mean, I can think of situations in my own life where I've done stuff like that. I'm not saying, Jesus is not saying that you must be perfect in all of your actions in order to have confidence and assurance before him. I mean, I think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, which is a go-to passage when you're discouraged spiritually. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And then we can feel that same turmoil that Paul has. And he goes on and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, in other words, what Paul is saying is even all of my actions as a believer does not rise up to the magnificence of the glory of God. Nothing I do in my life is perfect. So Paul, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me? But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, oh man, it's just over. I just can't do anything right ever again. I mean, at least God saved me so I can go to heaven someday. But until that point in time, it's over. Do you know the next line of Paul? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know the next line? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He actually says there is deliverance. So I still struggle with my own sin, and yet there's deliverance in God because of Christ. Christ has guaranteed I'm going to grow. Christ has guaranteed I'm going to move forward. So here's the thing. If somebody embraces a sinful type of the sinful type of judgment that Jesus is talking about, and they don't repent of this, they're giving evidence that they don't know God. But a true believer is going to repent because Jesus Christ has rescued us, right? Okay? I think this makes sense even based on Jesus' teaching elsewhere. Do you remember the story of that one servant who owed his master a lot of money? And then he owed his master so much, and then his master just graciously said, "Your debt is absolved." And then instead of that servant going out, "Woo, yes, I don't have to pay for my debt. Woo, he's a great master." He goes up to a guy who owes him, I mean, just piddly in comparison, and says, "You need to owe me everything I'm requiring of you." Well, then the master finds out how this servant acted, and Jesus says, this is what the master does. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus goes on to show how God will act towards those who act the same way. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You hear that? "But I'm a Christian." Yes. And if you're a Christian, then you'll grow in heartfelt forgiveness. If you're a Christian, you'll grow in seeing the sinfulness of the judgmental attitude. If you don't forgive, you're going to face that judgment seat and recognize you never understood the beauty of Christ's forgiveness. Jesus says, "With what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And the Apostle James even says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Or as an ancient church father said, "Thou art making the judgment seat dreadful to thyself and the account strict." Do you really want God to judge you the way you judge other people? The way that you assess other people? Do you want it to seem that way towards you? Now, Jesus doesn't stop here. He goes on and gives the practical foolishness of judgmentalism. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! Now, I hope this is obvious to all of us, but just in case, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here, and he's using humor, I think, even, to make a point related to helping people. Now remember, Jesus is not against helping people. Jesus isn't against pointing out things in people's lives. He's against the way we so often help. He's using the imagery of a plank and a small piece of something in somebody's eye. So Jesus is talking about degrees and types of sins here. But think about the stupidity of this situation. I mean, Ben did a good job with showing that, and the kids, what? How can you get that in your eye? But just, you know, I mean, just imagine walking around with this plank coming out of your eyeball. You know, that's got to be a problem, right? You can't get around. There's people, excuse me. Can you stop touching that? You know, excuse me. And then you're walking around, and you look, and you see somebody, and you're, hey, hey, whoa. Can you come here? Come here for a second. Oh, man. You know what? I know I'd want people to tell me this, but you got something in your eye. I mean, I'm just saying. I can help you with that. I got some tweezers. I do a really good job with seeing these types of things. So let's just work on this together. If you'd let me, you know. That person, who are you? Yeah, you're missing something, right? This huge thing, because you're about to smack me in the face with it, right? I just got this little thing going on in here, right? But this is what we do. We are. And listen, Jesus is even talking about human nature. We are masterful in seeing other people's weaknesses. And listen, it may even be legitimate what we see in other people. We are also masterful in self-deception. We'll see other people's weaknesses. We won't look at our own weakness. Have you ever known somebody like that? You know, and you just back off. You got stuff to deal with yourself. But Jesus says, don't just focus on that person that you know. Jesus says the bigger problem is you. The bigger problem is you. Because in your tendency is to focus so much on other people that you're not thinking about your relationship with God. Now, I get it. I'm a person that likes to notice fine details. Okay? So a picture is off. If I came to your house and the picture was a little bit slanted, I'd probably go up to it at some point when you're not seeing and just, all right, whew. You know, I mean, the van's making a little bit of a rattly noise. Oh man, I hope we're not going to be on the side of the road with the vehicle dead or something. We got to figure that out. I get it. I get looking at little things and noticing little things and just want, I'm just trying to help. I just want to make sure we're not going to die, you know? So I'm just noticing these little things, but all those little things can divert my attention away from my relationship with the Lord. I mean, have you ever been that way? Are you that way today? And before you say, no, I'm fine. I've taken care of the things in my own life, and now I'm just out there helping other people. Listen, I want you to think about what Jesus says about this person. He says, you don't even consider the plank. Now, that doesn't mean that they're trying to ignore it, I don't think. I don't think it means that they're not considering it on purpose, but I agree with this one commentator that said, it's more likely that this person is criticized for failing to apply the same standards to himself that he applies to others. How much time do you spend engaging with other people and helping other people, and how much work and effort do you do in helping other people? And then Jesus says, well, why aren't you doing that for yourself? Why aren't you trying to address yourself with that type of fervor? You put a lot of fervor in other people. But I'm just helping. Yep. But you're not considering your planks. Do you even realize that you have planks in your eye? I mean, listen, the reality is, we've already said it. Paul says it in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am. I mean, we have sins in our lives. Do you know that? No. I mean, I've done pretty good today. You know, I'm trying to impress God. No, God's not impressed with you. If Paul says that, or Paul talks to Timothy and says that he's the chief of sinners, what are we? You know, we're at the same level, and we just say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to grow me. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to enable me to repent all the more of the sins that are in my life and help me to take it seriously. And that moves us on into the next point. Jesus gives a solution to judgmentalism. He alludes to it in verses 3 through 4, but he really gets to it in verse 5. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Pay careful attention. Expend energies removing the plank of sin in your life. Don't merely be concerned about external change, right? Because in this sermon, Jesus has shown that he's not only concerned about external change in a person's life. He's concerned about heart motive. He's concerned about what you really love, what you're really seeking after. What's your passion for God and for his glory? Or just, hey, I'm just going to change my behavior and then look what I've done. Or look what God's done through me. But really, you know, you have this hidden arrogance. I mean, can you imagine how painful it would be to pull a log out of your eye? I'll tell you this, dealing with sin in your life is painful. And if you don't experience pain in dealing with sin, you may not be dealing with the sin. I was talking with David Pollard this past week, and he gave a good illustration of dealing with sin. He was talking about pulling weeds. And, you know, you could go out and mow your lawn, and you could have weeds in the lawn, and you could cut the weeds down. You could look at the lawn and say, yeah, it doesn't look too bad. Let me ask you a question. Are the weeds going to come back? Are they going to come back? Yes. Why? You didn't get the root, right? You didn't kill the root of the weed. It's going to grow faster than the grass. See, what we do a lot of times in our lives is we say, okay, God, I'll deal with my sin. And then we change our behavior, but we never got to the heart of the issue, okay? It's going to come back, just maybe in a different form, but it's still there. What we got to do is we got to go deep into the root and address it. And we have to know, am I really loving God? Am I really seeking after him? Do I really know the depth of my need for him? Because when I do that, then there's this immense humility before the Lord. And I think that breeds more humility towards other people when we see things in their lives. Only when we're dealing at a heart level in our own lives, then does Jesus say, now go and help. Or as Paul even says in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to take sin seriously. We realize we're not the answer. We realize we're not the judge. And if God changed our lives, then we can say, listen, he can change your life too. But it's him that's going to do it. It's not ultimately me. But I'll come alongside. I'll come along and help. I'll come along and encourage you. But it's not ultimately me. It's Christ working through me. And it's for his glory. I don't want you to see me. I don't want you to think, oh man, look how great. You know, I can say follow me as I follow Christ. But the point is follow Christ. Only follow me in as much as I'm following after Christ. And it's because of Christ we live this way. It's because of Christ we can make these good judgments. Even Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live this way. I act this way. I don't have the sinful type of judgment because Jesus loves me. Because he died for me. And that's how I can let go of wanting control and let go of wanting some type of attainment mechanism so I feel better about myself and helping other people. Jesus has set me free. So this is how we ought to act towards believers. Humility, humble judgment, recognizing where we're at, recognizing it's all his mercy. But then Jesus goes on into verse 6. And that's a confusing verse. Jesus says, do not give what is holy. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What does that even mean? You know, I mean, There are several different opinions on this verse. And I'm sorry, this is a verse I'm going to mention in just a moment. But there's several different views on this verse, and I'm going to tread lightly here on what I think this verse means. And I'd encourage you, like you ought to do all the time, go out studying the scriptures yourselves and see. But pigs and dogs were considered unclean animals in the Jewish culture. The Jewish people also referred to Gentiles as pigs or dogs. Jesus, remember, even in that one conversation he has with that one woman in testing her faith, says, you know, you don't give dogs the food. Remember that scenario? So he's referring to a Gentile there in that text. So the Jews viewed people outside of the faith community as dogs. They're unclean. They also are foolish in their behavior. Peter says a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So foolish behavior of pigs and dogs. Now, some people will take this text, many people will take this text, and they'll say, see, what I believe what Jesus is saying here is that if the dog and the pig refer to people outside the faith community, then it is talking about how we interact with people outside of our community of believers. I agree with that point. But then they go on and say, okay, so what are the pearls? What are the things that are holy? This is where it gets confusing. Later on in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, Jesus refers to pearls as things that relate to the kingdom. So what some people do is, and they'll say, okay, so this is what it means. Don't give the kingdom message to people outside the kingdom community who are going to trample on it. Okay? Now, if we're going to take this as is in this verse, I would say you can't even add the point of who are going to trample on it, okay? Because Jesus simply says, if you give pearls to the pigs, they're going to trample on it. So what some people want to do with this verse, they say, this is like what Jesus says go to his disciples. Go into a certain city. If they reject the message, wipe the dust off from your feet and walk away. That's what they think Jesus is saying here. I just don't think that I see that in this text. Jesus is talking about how we interact with unbelievers, I believe. And the pearls here refer to things related to the kingdom, and I think even related to what Jesus is speaking of in this sermon. Not merely the message of salvation in Christ. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus is talking about the values of the kingdom, how one lives their life in a Christ-centered, King-centered way. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you got pigs all around you. Right? I mean, there's unbelievers. There's people who don't accept Christ all around us, to use that type of illustration. So do you go up and do you treat unbelievers the same way you treat a believer? Do you have the same expectations of an unbeliever that you would have for a believer? Do you? You shouldn't, because that's like taking a pearl necklace and saying, here you go, piggy. Well, what would that look like? You know, oh, he's going back in the mud. Don't ruin the pearl necklace. Well, what did you expect? Right? We, as believers, should recognize there's a way we interact with believers. And then we have an understanding that unbelievers, I'm not going to talk to them about some of these things because they don't even know Jesus yet. My greater concern is talking to them about Christ. My greater concern is that they know Jesus, that they love Jesus. And then once they know Christ, then we can talk about these things. So I believe Jesus is talking specifically about how we interact, how we judge humbly believers, and how we humbly judge and discern unbelievers and how we interact with them. That we need to be discerning with our own sin, and we need to deal with ourselves before the Lord, first and foremost, and to greater degrees than we would to anybody else, believer or unbeliever alike, because we need to maintain and learn and understand our great need before God always. And then when we see him working through us, then we want to go into other people's lives in humility and say, it's all him. It's all Christ. So, what does that mean for you? How do you respond to a message like this today? Because the Bible says the word doesn't return void. It always does what God sets out to accomplish in it. And I would pray today that the word would grab deeply into your heart and that repentance would be embraced, that you wouldn't just say, oh no, I'm pretty good, you know, or like many people do sometimes when they hear a message, I sure hope so-and-so was listening, right? Expend the energies looking at yourself. As we sing this final song, if you can't sing and you need to pray, and maybe you need somebody else to pray for you, go to the prayer room, or just pray. Just don't, maybe not stand up, just sit there, pray before the Lord. But we need to respond, because here in this text, Jesus calls professing believers hypocrites if they don't understand this. And I think this is the only time Jesus uses the word hypocrite towards a disciple. Every other context is, you see those hypocrites, but here, you hypocrite. Look to Christ. If Christ is your life, he's the judge. And you want his judgment over you because he's been gracious to you in Christ, and you want to see that judgment in other people's lives. So let's pray, and let's praise him, and let's seek him, and let's know that he's going to grow us. He's going to fulfill the law through us, and let's respond accordingly by his grace. Lord, Lord God, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And Father, I fear because the nature of our own self-deception is to walk away from the text of Scripture, and even a text of Scripture like this, and to walk away and think we're good. And yet this scripture is calling us to recognize we're not perfect. And we need your grace. And so, Father, let us take this passage seriously. Let us repent. Let us look to you. And I pray your Holy Spirit would permeate in this midst so that real, genuine, heartfelt turning to you would take place amongst all of us here. We need you, God. Grace us, Savior. We pray that the death of Christ would be honored, even in our responses today. All because of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.